Amen. All right. All the little people are heading that way. All the big people are turning to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. I will say, as we are getting into this book past the introduction, that as you read through this book, I wouldn't say that there's any person that completely has mastered the understanding of every aspect of this book. There are what we would call controversial passages. It always bothered me when I was in Bible college. When you go to like Pentecost, Dwight D. Pentecost writes a book on Revelation, and he'll get to some area and he'll go, "Now the four different views of this passage are," and I always want to just like reach through the book and grab him and say, "Just tell me what you think." All right. I don't in any way feel like I have conquered all of the understandings of that. And I'm thankful for that, right? It really shows us our limited understanding in that God has given us divine scripture, divine revelation. Yet even now we stand on this side of it and we look at it and we think, what was John actually seeing? But as we approach it, I will tell you what I think. I can be wrong, all right? And you're allowed to disagree with me when we get to those passages. But at the same time, I'll say this, that this book or the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. We're going to see that even in this passage this evening, where the Bible, if you hang on and you get to verse 20, it explains what John is seeing. And so I'd encourage you, as you get to passages that are complicated or complex, that you use the Word of God first and foremost to be a commentary on itself. And the Bible does a great job explaining itself. And then, as we get into some of those passages, I will give you the different views. But I'll tell you which one that I like. Personally, one of my favorite commentaries on this book is Levi Strauss. I feel like he's, unlike Pentecost, he says, "This is what I think." And so I like a man that's decisive, all right? And so we'll try to be that same way as we look at these verses tonight even, and as we continue through with the book of Revelation. We're beginning in verse number 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd open our heart this evening. Lord, as we endeavor to explain this passage and pull forth the principles that are applicable to ourselves, we know that the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher. So, Father, we pray that we would step out of the way. Lord, that you would guide our tongue and our lips, that we'd say only those things that please thee. Be glorified in all that's done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love how John begins this passage or this section of scriptures here, and we see the reality of where John is. He says, I, John, who am your brother and companion. And then he lists a number of ways that he's their brother and companion. You know, he was writing as their brother and companion in tribulation. He was not writing as the last great apostle of truth. He could have. He's the last one living at this point. And he could have started this. Obviously, we know the Holy Spirit led him to write what it was. But the Holy Spirit does not lead him to write. Now, I, John, the last one standing, right? That's not what he does. He says, your brother and companion. Even though he was one who had been chosen by God for the privilege of being able to see beyond the veil of time and to unveil the events of the last days for you and I, he still approaches them in humility. When I think about those that were able to see beyond this existence, this reality, and to see heaven, I think of Paul. I think of the fact that he spoke in the third person about he knew a man. He talked about who went to the third heavens and wasn't permitted to speak the things, right, that he saw. That he wouldn't dare speak those things because probably people wouldn't believe him or they'd think he was crazy. There was a humility there, even with the Apostle Paul. Even more so with John, who didn't just see a glimpse of heaven, but yet is ushered into the presence of Christ and is given a extended, exhaustive perspective and view of what's going to happen. And yet, even through all of that, as John writes exactly what Jesus Christ wants him to write, we see the humility of the servant of God coming forth. I just kind of chuckle. And I don't mean to bash on Facebook so much, but or Instagram, but we live in such a braggadocious time. We really do. In college, I just told someone this recently. I forget who it was. It was another preacher. And it was at a meeting on that we had this last week. And I said, you know, at college, we had twice a week, we had this testimony time. And students would get up and we had the names for what they were. You had a begamony, right? They just start talking about how much money they owed the college, hoping somebody. I was like, who are you telling this to? We're all broke, right? Like, we ain't got no money to give you, you know? Maybe there's some visitor in the chapel service that day, you know? So there was the begamony. And then there was the bragamony. They wanted to talk about how awesome they were and how privileged God was to have them as a servant and a vessel for his service. You know, and then there was the preachamony. This is this young, zealous freshman who probably was preaching in some Sunday school or something before he came to college. And now it's been 2 or 3 months and he hasn't had the opportunity to preach because the first thing you heard when you got to college is you have to earn the right to be able to do that. And you haven't earned that yet. So sit down and learn. Right. And that was rightly so. And so they said, oh, testimony time. They wanted to get up with their Bible, get 3 points in a poem. And Dr. Surratt, he would stand up there and he would just go like this. And they would just cut them off, right? The sound guys in the back, after so many minutes, the mic went dead. And it amazed me the guys that kept talking, even after the mic went dead, right? And then once in a wild blue moon, you'd have someone that actually got up and gave a testimony, you know? Someone who actually had some humility and is willing. When I think about our society today and the oversharing that we have and the false persona that we project, and then what's amazing to me is the personas we try to we so project a perfect lifestyle to everyone around us that we feel guilted into actually showing people our dirty laundry. Right now, listen, I have no idea if you've just done this. All right. I'm not scoping Facebook. My wife left Facebook, so now it's all hunting. Praise the Lord. It's all hunting. Like, I'm a part of so many hunting groups. I told someone I got to stay off it. All I see is all the bucks they kill. And I'm thinking, it's really bothering me, you know, because they're killing these monsters. I don't even know where they find them. I don't even believe it. They're photoshopped. They have to be, all right? But when you think about today, it's just we live in this very wild reality of social media. And I just think most preachers today, if they had had this privilege, man, they would have gotten up on Facebook or on some social platform and they would have trumpeted how they were something, you know. They would have been gone around and they'd have done end of time prophecy conferences, you know, and all kinds of stuff. That's not John. If anybody could have bragged about being a selected vessel for this, it could have been John. But as he addresses these people, he calls himself their brother and their companion. And what was he their companion in? He was a companion in tribulation. John understood what it was like to suffer for Christ. And he knew he was writing to people, to Christians, that had been persecuted by the Roman Empire that were going through great tribulation. He understood what it was like to lose close friends, right? At this point, like I said, he is the last one standing. Every one of his apostle friends, if you will, a very tight-knit group, even relatives have been killed for the cause of Christ at this point. So he's a companion and a brother in tribulation. He's a companion and a brother in the kingdom of God. Now that's encouraging. That again, even as he's about to write all of this, he really projects, if you will, in this statement saying, hey, we are a family that's not just isolated to this reality, not just isolated to this moment. It's not just to help us to numb the pain of earth, but we are a part of the kingdom of God. Have you thought about that recently? Have you allowed the truth of that to arrest your soul? That Jesus, the King, is coming back, that He's going to rule and reign, that we're on the winning side. I hate losing. I do. I hate losing. And you know what? It's wonderful to be on the winning side. It really doesn't matter. Let the heathen rage. Let the heathen rage. Jesus Christ is in control and He's coming back. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're on the winning side. He was a companion in tribulation in the kingdom of God. In patience. In patience. Now that's a tough one, right? The idea of patience, remaining under the burden, endurance, being under the pressure. He understood what it was like to be a Christian during a violent time. We've talked about the tribulation, but you know, the pressure of that. The pressure of that. All the tribulation and persecution was because of what? His faithfulness to the Word of God and His testimony of Christ. Look what it says. He says, who am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of that is called Patmos. Why? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos here, we believe, is a penal colony. He's been exiled away. He's separated from everyone that he loves. And he's there for two reasons, as he gives here. Number one, for the Word of God. For the Word of God. Because he had experienced these things. He had touched the Word of God. He had seen the Word of God. And I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, who was the living Word. He knew these things to be true. He knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. He knew the gospel was true. He knew the Holy Spirit had come. He knew that the Word of God that had been delivered by the Holy Spirit through the apostles was truth of very truth. And because of their conviction and because they had no other choice, they were consumed by it. They stood firm on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ as those that would give, that would bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They couldn't unsee it. They couldn't unexperience it. We also see that he was spiritual. Look at verse number 10. It says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So here he is. He's on the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony, exiled away. He's been boiled in oil. He's separated from everyone he loves. And where do we find him? We find him on Sunday worshiping. We find him on Sunday worshiping. Now, I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd tonight, all right? But let me fortify what we're doing here just for a moment. I think we would be amazed at how the heart of heaven hurts when they see the ridiculous excuses that we give for not being faithful on the Lord's day. It's kind of like I heard of a story once where a guy was knocking on doors. And he came to a house and he looked at the guy. The guy opened the door. He said, hey, I want to invite you to our church. We're having church on Sunday. And, you know, went through the whole spiel. And the guy goes, well, I can't come. And he goes, why is that? He said, I don't have any cheese. And the guy goes, that doesn't make any sense. What does having cheese have to do at all with coming to church? He goes, well, I kind of thought one excuse is as good as another. And that's about the truth of it. Here's John. If there's anybody who has an excuse not to be at church and not be faithful, to not worship on Sunday, if you will, it would be John. But where do we find John? It doesn't matter where he is. It doesn't matter how separated he is from those he loves. It doesn't matter the fact that he's been boiled in oil. He's on a penal colony in the Isle of Patmos. On the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit. What happens? Well, he says, and heard behind me a great voice as it was a trumpet. Now, John has the privilege of seeing what no one else has seen. And I don't mean just heaven. I think there's been others that have seen heaven. But God's going to reveal to him the future and future events. He has the privilege of sharing the hope of eternity. Think about that. You know, I don't know about you, but I love to deliver a great message, don't you? I mean, like, you know, you have something great and you're like, hey, you're not going to believe this. This is incredible, right? You want to tell somebody? I mean, I love that, right? I love to be the bearer of good news. It's fun. It's exciting. I like it when it's something funny. I like when the boys do something silly. And I told the Sunday school class this morning, we were stopping by Bass Pro, and this cracked me up. And I said to the boys, I said, we ain't got much time. We got to get in and get out. I know what I'm buying. And the little boys had brought their wallets. They were going to buy something. I said, y'all know what you're buying? And Jared goes in the back, well, I'm getting a toy. And then he goes, why would I not get a toy? And I thought, that's great logic, right? In the mind of a seven-year-old, there's no reason why you would stop at a store like that and not buy a toy, right? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense that you would entertain any other alternative, all right? I love those cute little stories and the things, and I like to tell them. I like to see the response. You know, you think about John. John's able to, God gives him the privilege of being able to write. And what does he get to write? He gets to write and talk about how the saints are preserved and how that Jesus Christ wins and how that the wicked glorify God in their judgment. He gets to write about all that God's going to do in the tribulation. He gets to write about how the Jews, which he was one, how the Jews are going to be honored during the millennial reign. All of these wonderful things. He gets to pass on the hope of eternity. It's an exciting message. He gets to describe Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not as the sacrificial lamb, but as the roaring lion. What a privilege. He gets to see the throne of God. He gets to see Jesus Christ as the King and righteous judge. You know, I think of this, and I believe this. John gets this privilege. But only through great tribulation does one get to see Jesus Christ as John does. John's the only apostle that's not martyred. But I don't know what would be worse, being slain for the testimony of Christ or watching everyone you love die slowly from the testimony of Christ. John goes through great hardship. Spurgeon said before God can use a man greatly, he has to harm him deeply. And I think that there's a truth to that statement, and I think we see John here as a servant, as a vessel that's been through great fire. We see the reality of John. We see the revelation of John. Look what it says there in verses 10 through 16. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now think about this. Here, the revelation of John. First, we see the voice of Jesus. It had been 60 years since John has heard the voice of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Even though I think Jesus Christ's tone may have been a little different as the lion than it was the lamb, it still was a recognizable voice to John. I don't believe that John heard the voice of Jesus Christ and didn't recognize it. Oh, how John's heart must have leaped. Oh, how the excitement there to see his Savior glorified, but also to hear him speak once again. The Lord speaks to John and commissions him to write a book. And the Lord reveals the recipients of the book are to be the seven churches of Asia. Now, I say that. I know people probably get hung up with that. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire. We look at that word and we call it Asia. That province did become what we consider Asia Minor, right? So it's not incorrect to say Asia Minor. However, the context here is the Roman Empire. And so it's good for us to understand these churches were in this province of the Roman Empire, right? So if you want to call it Asia, that's fine. I'm going to call it Asia because people kind of stop for a moment and go, what's going on, right? I'm stubborn like that, and that's all right. We're both right, okay? We're both right. When we think about this, it's a heavenly message, but it's for an earthly audience. And that's important to understand. But this is not just a book, and the Scriptures as a whole is not just a book that is beyond our understanding. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for instruction, for correction, right? For instruction in righteousness, right? And you go down that litany or that list of things that it's profitable for. So it behooves us to study it. It is important for us. It's imperative for us to take the time to understand the Word of God. And so when we think about what God is giving to us here, he's writing this, John is told to write, and it's the audience is these seven churches. We see the vision of Jesus Christ, not just the voice of Christ. This vision is full of symbols. And it's important for us to use the Word of God to understand the symbols that are set forth. The mystery of the seven stars, verse 20 is where we're looking. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when John turns around, he hears this voice. He turns around and he sees the Son of Man. He sees him, as it says there, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And it says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in her strength. And so John turns and he sees the Son of God, and he sees Jesus Christ here clothed and shining and radiating in his glory. And in his right hand he has seven stars, and he's walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now what are these? Well, the seven golden candlesticks, as it says in verse 20, represent the seven churches to whom John is to send the book that he's about to write. Now think about that for a moment. Can you imagine being at the church of Ephesus or the church of Laodicea or the church of Philadelphia? And there, all of a sudden, they get the book of Revelation. And John says, all right, God told me to write this book, and this is for you. Now, on one side, that's a blessed thing. On the other side, you better sit up. It's kind of like when the teacher calls your name out. I was walking down the hallway just the other day, and I was after a service, and somebody was messing in the, I think it was Benji, was messing in the media room, now we call it. And his mom was right there. He wasn't misbehaving. He was just standing in there. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? That's where I got spanked when I was in elementary. And someone looked at me and said, you got spanked? And I said, I got spanked in every elementary grade. That's right. I stand here as a testimony that God can use mischievous boys. I wasn't a bad kid. I was just mischievous, all right? And I had a hard time not talking. I know that shocks most of you, but I did. You know, they put your name up there if you were talking out of turn, and then they put a tick mark behind it if you talked again. And, boy, I just watched those tick marks come. It was very difficult. I had so much to say, and no one really appreciated it at all. So I did. I looked down and said, I got spanked in that room, all right? And then in our house, if I got spanking at school, I got spanking at home, all right? They bookended that discipline scenario, all right? I was learning. I was on the advanced learner course for mischief. Sometimes the teachers wouldn't even spank me. They'd just send me to my dad's office. I'd walk down the hall praying, God, please let him be on a visit. Please let him be on a hospital visit. And many times he was, and I never said anything, and then they would forget too, and that was blessed. All right, so, you know, when the teacher would walk in and call your name, you sit up. Can you imagine these churches here as God reveals not only the wonderful things they were doing, but also their shortcomings? And he does it publicly. John writes, I mean, we are today going to read, not tonight, but in this, if God tarries this coming as we develop this series, we're going to read and we're going to see exactly what God's perspective of these churches were. And now today in this century, we are still reading what God publicized. You know, when we think about the imagery here, each candlestick represented a church. I think that each local church is God's bearer of light in this dark world. That God has called us to be a light. He's called us to be salt. Our light is to be brilliant. Our salt is to be pungent. We shouldn't lose our savor because we have dissolved into the atmosphere of carnality and worldliness. John sees Jesus Christ. Christ's garments are those of a judge king, one with honor and authority. The white hair symbolizes his eternality, the Ancient of Days. His eyes see all, enabling him to judge righteously. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, it gives us the same picture of his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Think about that for a moment. That we think about Jesus Christ, the passive, if you will, sacrificial Lamb of God. But that is not the picture of who Jesus Christ is right now. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is seated on the throne. He's a king in glorious radiance, and his eyes are as a flame of fire. Well, that's a little different than the imagery of the pop Christian culture idea of Christ. His feet are burning brass, also suggests judgment, since the brazen altar was the place where the fire consumed the sin offering. I like to watch these videos or reels of where they take these metal, especially like Damascus knife making and stuff like that, and they put the metal in one of these furnaces, and when they pull it forth, it's just glowing. That's the idea. And I watch these guys, sometimes they'll take brass, right, and they melt it down into like a brick, and then they'll highly polish it so it looks like a gold brick, but it's really just a brass brick, you know. And but when that brass is in that furnace and it's pulled from that furnace, it's glowing. It looks like a lava. And this is the picture of Jesus Christ. His feet are brass, but they're burning and glowing with a fervent heat. The Lord had come to judge these churches. He would also judge the evil world system, and John's going to be told of that as well. The Bible says his voice is the sound of many waters. Perhaps there's two ideas that are suggested here. Both of them, I think, are relevant. Christ gathers together all the streams of revelation and is the Father's last word to man. And so we think of it in that idea, that what comes forth from this book is the streams of many waters, the sound of many waters. Another aspect that I think is he speaks with power and authority. And I think that is a better a description of what this is, that when Jesus Christ speaks, it's overwhelming. I don't think Christ is from his throne going to say, "Now, folks, I want you to understand." I think he's going to speak forth with great authority. And if you've ever been around rushing water, it's amazing. It's consuming. When I was traveling for the college, we were able to go to Niagara. Actually, no, it was a mission trip. One of the first few mission trips that we took, we went to Niagara Falls, I believe it was. And the water coming over that falls, right? The rushing water sound as you're standing up underneath of it. You yell at the person beside you. They can't hear you at all. And that is the sound of his voice. It says the sword that comes from his mouth certainly represents the living word of God. He fights his enemies by using his word. We see that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see the word of God in the armor of the Christian life. It's the sword of the Spirit. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant which were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we see throughout the Word of God that the Word of God is pictured as the sword by which Jesus Christ will bring forth judgment. In verse 20, it also informs us that the seven stars in his hand represent the seven angels. Now, this word angelos, or angelos, is the word messenger. We see that used in Luke 7:24. It says, and when the messengers of John, speaking of John the Baptist here, were departed, he, Jesus Christ, began to speak unto the people concerning John. And he said, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, the word messengers there is the same Greek word in root, all right, in aspect, that we see here in Revelation. And so it's the idea of an angel or a messenger. We understand angels, that angelic beasts would be messengers. But that's not the only time we see this idea of angel isn't always related to an angelic being. Listen to what Paul said. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 or 14, says, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, there's some commentators there in Galatians who will say he was talking about an angelic being. To me, that doesn't make sense. You know, here he is. He's being sent as a messenger of God. I don't think there was anyone looking at Paul with a infirmity in the flesh, whatever it was. Many believe it was probably his eyes because he had, again, seen Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. And so they believe that could have been the malady of his flesh. And so I don't think there was anybody that he's writing to here that was like, oh, yeah, we thought you were an angel. I don't think anyone mistook him for a divine being, right? I think he's saying, listen, you received me as a messenger of God, as Jesus Christ was the greatest messenger of God. It could be, I could be wrong, but I do believe here as we look at this message that John is writing about, we have to remember it's a divine message, but it's specifically given to the seven churches, right? It's specifically given to these churches, to humanity. All right. So it's a divine message that's given to these Christians, and Jesus Christ is about to reveal to them what he thinks. And so I think to then come to the analogy here of the seven stars being the angels, to say that God was writing to the angels, to the heavenly host, would be incorrect. I believe that these angels, the seven angels, are the seven messengers, which are the seven pastors that are pastoring this church. Now, there are some that don't believe that. And they try, and I'll say this, it's because they do not believe in pastoral authority. They don't believe that God uses men specifically in a role that is an authoritative role. Now, I'll be the first to say this. A pastor's authority is not ultimate. It's not. The ultimate authority in the church is the Word of God. As we follow this book, we're following Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd. And I believe that God vested the church with a measure of authority. I believe the church has the right to make decisions, and we do that here as a church. Financial decisions. We see the church selecting deacons, right? The church makes decisions. You see finances in the New Testament, and we see the church involved in that specifically. However, there is an authority that is vested in the office of pastor. And the Bible gives that, right? It's not, again, it's not a, there's a check and balance, right? The pastor doesn't have ultimate authority. A church doesn't have ultimate authority. The Word of God is the ultimate authority. And we're to work in unison, and we're to follow the Word of God, and we're to hold each other accountable as we walk in the will of God according to the Word of God. Now, when we look at this, I believe that God is specifically signaling that these men that he's placed in these positions to oversee these churches, that they better listen. They better heed the message, because they're going to stand accountable and responsible for what God is giving them. Not only do we see the seven candlesticks, the seven stars, but we see the Lord's shining countenance. Reminds us of His transfiguration. It's interesting, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, God references Jesus Christ as the Son, not S-O-N, but S-U-N of righteousness. The Son is a familiar image of God in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 84 and verse 11. The Bible says, "For the Lord," that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's significant, right? "God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." This vision of Christ was totally different in appearance from the Savior that John knew in the flesh. When He was ministering on earth, it was different than what he knew when He was ministering on earth. He was not the gentle Jewish carpenter that sentimentalists like to sing about. Here, John sees Him as the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God, the priest king who has the authority to judge all men, beginning with His own people. The last thing we see is the reaction of John. It says there in verses 17 through 19, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." Now think about that for a moment. This is the apostle that leaned on the breast of Jesus. This is the apostle that became the son of Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." This is the apostle that was named the Beloved. Yet when John saw the glorified Lord, he fell at His feet as dead. I believe this. I believe that a vision of the exalted Christ can only produce awe and fear. And we need a fresh vision of Christ today. We need to see Him in this reality. So many Christians today speak and act with disrespect and undue familiarity towards the King of Glory. Jesus Christ is not your buddy or your pal. He's not the man upstairs. He's not some cute expression on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. He's not some slogan that makes your Facebook page cool. His name is not some expression of amazement or pain. And I don't need some person to go to heaven and come back and tell me how cool God is. Or that they heard, we will rock you" being sung in heaven, as one kid described. I know someone who saw God and saw heaven and saw the calendar events for the end of days. And he fell as dead before the feet of Jesus Christ. And it's recorded in Holy Writ. And anybody in this world that says they've gone to heaven and they didn't experience, saw Jesus Christ and did not experience falling down before Him as one that was dead, overwhelmed by His glory and overwhelmed by His radiance, they didn't see the Jesus of this Bible. Because John the Apostle, who had a previous relationship with Jesus Christ, who knew the voice of the Savior, who was a friend of the Savior, so much so that Jesus Christ on the cross allowed him to have responsibility over his own mother Mary. John, when he saw Him, fell at His feet as though He were dead. Friend, remember this. There's a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our hearts and lives today. The glory of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, was terrorizing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Isn't that fascinating? The Apostle Paul is another person that was able to see the glimpse or get a glimpse of the courtroom of heaven. And yet he describes God as being terrorizing. What we need today is a terrifying fear of an almighty God. Who is this Jesus? Well, He immediately tells them, "Fear not." And He describes Himself. He said, "I am the first and the last. I am He which that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now that's really the theme verse of the book of Revelation. That He was to write what He saw in that moment. He was to write the things that were present and the things that were going to happen. And that's really, the book is divided really into those three different sectors of what John is describing. Now, it's not in chronological order, right? But those are the three aspects of what John's going to describe. But look what he says. He tells him not to fear. Here's why. Because first, Jesus Christ is the end of fear. Think about it for a moment. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is God of very God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. Because we have put our faith and trust in Him, there is nothing left to fear. He is the ever-living one. He is the eliminator of death. And He is the eternal authority. Oh, John falls on his face at his feet as though he's dead. And Jesus Christ's message to John was, fear not. Fear not. Why? Because of everything that I am. Jesus Christ says, because I am who I am. I am that I am. I have the keys of hell and of death. He says, because I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. He's alive forevermore. Because of who Jesus Christ is, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear tomorrow. We don't have to fear the geopolitical scenarios of this world. We don't have to, listen, don't get your eyes on the news and take your eyes off of Christ. I'm telling you, there's so many sensationalists out there today. We're going to have this crash and that crash, and everything's going to go this way and that way and side. I mean, how many of you have seen that they'll take a picture of some strike force that we're sending over to Israel, and they say, this is the beginning of World War III. Nobody knows that. And even if it is the beginning of World War III, it's okay. I know somebody that's in control. And it's my God. And He's described right here. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is who John saw. What a blessed thing we have. We have the Word of God, which tells us and gives us everything we need for godliness and righteousness in this present world. Father, I pray that You would use this passage in our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that You would, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to fall more in love with our Savior. Father, I pray You'll help us to be more confident, not in our own flesh or in our own mind, but to have confidence in the Word of God, to have confidence in Jesus Christ and His plan for the future, to have confidence that You have everything under control. Father, I pray that we would live in the reality of Your glory. We'd have a fresh vision of who You are, and allow that to motivate and to guide our choices this week, that we may live in obedience. Father, I pray that You would bless now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed as the piano begins to play. God spoke in your heart this evening, I encourage you to come. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, why don't you come? Allow us to take a Bible and show you how you can know that heaven is your home, that your sins are forgiven. Boy, it's an encouraging thought to think that one day we're going to see this. John's going to describe events that we will be there to see. That this is not some fairy tale. That it's as real as anything we know in this moment. Take your hymnals, turn to page number 2. Let's sing a verse and chorus of Holy, Holy, Holy this evening as we close. May our hearts be consumed with His holiness this week.
Holy, 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 holy. blessed Trinity.